So turn to Psalm 139. And I'm going to need to wear these glasses, but just a little. I mentioned this to Kevin. I actually stepped on them this afternoon and bent them, so if it looks like they're on my face a little bit odd, that's why. But without them, I can't see. So Psalm 139, let's pray, and then I'll read the text. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray tonight that as we go through this marvelous Psalm of David, that your name would be magnified, that we would see the majesty of our God, that we would see who you are and how you are so far beyond us and our comprehension, but yet how you are so personal and intimate to each of us, and how David marveled at this, and how he was truly humbled, and his response was that of worship and praise to you, for you are worthy of these things. Lord, help us tonight as we go through your word. May you receive all the praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 139, I'm reading from the New American Standard. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I've set up the outline tonight along 5 points. A brief introduction, secondly, and then the second, third, and fourth points, looking at the omnis of God. Verses 1 to 6, God's omniscience, the all-knowing God knows me. Verses 7 to 12, God's omnipresence, the ever-present God sees me. Verse 13 to 18, God's omnipotence, the all-powerful God created me. And finally, verses 19 to 24, what I'm calling for him or against him, a choice is required. Psalm 139 is considered one of the most beautiful of David's Psalms, immense in its reflections on our awesome and infinite God, and yet profoundly personal, penetrating, and intimate in its meditation upon God's complete knowledge of and presence with David and each of us as well. Omar C. Garcia says in his commentary, There is perhaps no other place in Scripture where the bigness of God is as strikingly set forth as it is in Psalm 139. Another scholar wrote, both in loftiness of thought and of language, Psalm 139 stands preeminent, and it is not surprising that it has been called the crown of the Psalms. It is written to the chief musician or choir director, the first written with this title since Psalm 109, as it is worthy of the most excellent of the singers and dedicated to the leader of the temple singers, that it would be devoutly sung in worship to the one true and living God. Spurgeon, in his introductory comments on the exposition of Psalm 139, states, "The brightness of this psalm is like unto a sapphire stone, or Ezekiel's terrible crystal from Ezekiel chapter 1's vision of glory. It flames out with such flashes of light as to turn night into day." Spurgeon then likens it to a pharos, P-H-A-R-O-S, which is pronounced pharos, an ancient island off of Egypt where a great lighthouse was built, one of the seven wonders of the world. And he says, "Like a pharos, this holy song casts a clear light even to the uttermost parts of the sea and warns us against that practical atheism which ignores the presence of God and so makes shipwreck of the soul." Derek Kidner, in his commentary, states, "Any small thoughts that we may have of God are magnificently transcended by this psalm. Yet, for all its height and depth, it remains intensely personal from first to last." The psalm focuses on David's meditations upon God's omniscience. He is all-knowing. His omnipresence, he is everywhere present. And his omnipotence, he is all-powerful, with an emphasis on how these attributes of God are specifically and personally applied to David, which leads David to profess his loyalty to God in contrast to the wicked who hate God, and to ask God to examine him thoroughly, making known to him his lead him and guide him in the everlasting way. The psalm progresses along a theme of God's nearness to every man. It draws closer and closer, from knowing to seeing to creating, where there is nothing hidden, nothing unknown, and nothing unplanned. When our children were young, we would work with them from this little book. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. This little book called The Catechism for Young Children. I've somehow lost the cover in the first page, but I can still picture their responses as we would go over the questions. And it struck me as I read this psalm and was preparing this message how the answers to those simple questions displayed the amazing, profound, and deep truths about God, and they form the bedrock of Psalm 139. For example, question 1, who made you? Answer, God. Question 2, what else did God make? Answer, all things. Question 3, why did God make you and all things? Answer, for his own glory. Question 5, why ought you to glorify God? Answer, because he made me and takes care of me. Question 9, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Question 10, where is God? Answer, God is everywhere. Question 11, can you see God? Answer, no, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Question 12, does God know all things? Answer, yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Question 13, can God do all things? Answer, yes, God can do all his holy will. The psalm is broken down into 4 strophes, which was a feature of Hebrew poetry. Think of those as 4 paragraphs or distinct blocks within the poetry. And each strophe has 6 verses. The message progresses from one subject to another, and I've structured the outline that way by those 4 blocks of 6 verses. So let's look secondly along the outline at verses 1 to 6 God's omniscience. The all-knowing God knows me. Verse 1, O Lord, and that's Jehovah that's being spoken of here, thou hast searched me and known me. David gives praise to God first, acknowledging that it is God who is the actor here, and he makes it personal. You have searched and known me. There's a sense of ownership of this truth on David's part. It's not the other guy, but it's me. For man, searching implies effort, like when a search warrant is issued to allow for a thorough investigation of the contents of a house, which then would lead to more complete knowledge of the contents. Yet God does not have to make special effort to search and know. He has always known, and he will always know all things about us, even to the minutest detail. Verses 2 to 4, in these verses, David provides samples of the completeness of God's knowledge of him, citing the little or mundane things to show there is nothing outside of God's knowledge. Verse 2 says, Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. So God knows him when, you know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You know me from morning till evening and every action in between. This statement encompasses all his actions, those while sitting and those when rising. It's a figure of speech known as a merism, which is a rhetorical term for a pair of contrasting words used to express totality or completeness. Not only does God know my actions, the outer man, but he knows my thoughts, the inner man. You understand my thought from afar. God's understanding of our thoughts encompasses our motives as well. And the word afar here refers to time as opposed to distance, God having known our thoughts and motives before we are cognizant of them. Everything about us is transparent to God. What may be hidden from man is laid bare before God, which is truly humbling and should motivate us to guard every one of our faculties all the more. Verse 3, Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. This verse further emphasizes verse 2. God scrutinizes or winnows our path, which is our journeying or going out for the day, and our lying down, our time of rest in the evening. Again, covering the fullness of our life. God never sleeps or slumbers, knowing our ways intimately even when we sleep. Spurgeon speaks of God's winnowing and sifting of us as follows. The Lord judges our active life and our quiet life. He discriminates our action and our repose, and marks that in them which is good and also that which is evil. There is chaff in all our wheat, and the Lord divides them with unerring precision. Verse 4, Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. This verse epitomizes God's omniscience, in that even before my tongue has begun to formulate the words I will speak, God knows, and he knows the thoughts, the motives, and the design of those words. It is no wonder that the Bible speaks so often of the tongue and the sins of the tongue, and our need to bridle our tongues, that instrument of fire which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, as James speaks of in James 3, verses 5 and 6. We should take Ephesians 4, verse 29 to heart, to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 5, Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. You have been closed, says behind and before. The New King James Version says, You have hedged me. This language of David in response to the realization of God's complete knowledge of him could possibly be seen as one of being troubled and alarmed and feeling confined. The King James Version says, You have beset me behind and before. where the word beset means to surround or hem in. Indeed, he says, you have laid your hand upon me. You have your very grip on me. It is more likely that David is rejoicing in the fact that God has him covered behind and before, completely surrounded, protecting and guiding him with his hand always upon him for good. Verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. This awareness of God's knowledge of him was too much for David to comprehend, too far beyond his understanding. It literally means wonderful knowledge away from me. It was a knowledge of him beyond his control. He could not grasp it. Spurgeon says that this knowledge was even beyond David's imagination. The next section of six verses is about God's omnipresence. The ever-present God sees me, verses 7 to 12. From the realization and acknowledgement of God's omniscience follows the realization and acknowledgement of always being under the watchful eye of God, that God is everywhere present. Verse 7, where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? David asks two rhetorical questions to which he knows the answer is there's no place he can go in God's universe and be able to escape from God. He asks the question personally, where can I go? Where can I flee? Jeremiah 23, verse 24, speaks of God filling both heaven and earth, that every part of creation is under his control and influence. Turn, please, to Jeremiah 23. And I'll read verse 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Where can I go from thy spirit, David asks. God is a spirit, and it is foolishness to think that because we can't see him, that he can't see us. Spurgeon comments, from the sight of God he cannot be hidden, but that is not all. From the immediate, actual, constant presence of God, he cannot be withdrawn. We must be, whether we will it or not, be as near to God as our soul is to our body. This makes it dreadful work to sin, for we offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of his throne. Verses 8 to 10, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Extreme examples are given of possible attempts to flee from God, with the result being that even in these remote places, thou art there. As if upon arriving, the immediate realization of the escapee is that God is there waiting for him. If I go as high as heaven and as low as hell, which is another merism, thou art there, and everywhere in between. The presence of God produces very different effects in these places, heaven and hell, yet his presence is in both, for the joy of those in heaven and the terror of those in hell. Unbelievers who think that in death they can escape the presence of God will be sadly mistaken to find out that even beyond this life, God's presence and everlasting judgment against them will be there forever. If I go to the remotest parts of the sea, even the Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench, which is 36,000 feet below sea level, behold, thou art there. If I go to the highest mountain peak on Mount Everest, 29,000 feet above sea level, or to the deepest cave, the Variakina Cave in western Georgia, not the U.S., with a depth of 1.37 miles, behold, thou art there. If I go to the star Icarus that scientists say is 14 billion light years from the earth, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, in verse 9, flying at the speed of light, which commentators say is imagery for the morning sun breaking across the sky from east to west. Even then, I cannot escape thy presence. We know in our Bibles of examples of those who have tried to flee or hide from God to no avail. We think of Jonah fleeing to Tarshish, or of Adam and Eve hiding in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 after disobeying God. We think of the self-pronounced atheist in Psalm 10. Turn to Psalm 10, please. This man is first spoken of in Psalm 10 in verse 4, where it says, "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." This same man then backs off some, but still in his refusal to acknowledge and honor God, says in verse 11, he says to himself, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." And in verse 13, he says, "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it." Hebrews 4, verse 13, assures us that God has seen it all, that nothing is hidden, as it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The King James renders this as all things being naked before his eyes. Now, what are some of the legitimate means that men today will use to hide from and avoid God and his communicated will to us from his word? Excesses that prevent God from being first in our lives or prevent us from being more obedient to his commands. One would be work or career. One may say, "I'm providing for my family," to justify avoiding God. "I need to work more hours, and therefore I can't go to prayer meeting, or I can't go to church," or whatever it might be. Family might be another reason. Placing family events and perceived needs ahead of seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. Not attending church, no time for devotions, etc. Leisure might be another reason. Someone might say, "We don't want church and service to God to overtax us, to tire us, or stress us out." And even ministry, forms of ministry. It could be that we're not taking the Gospels to others because we may be too busy in other forms of ministry, which is a question of priorities. Do we have our priorities in serving Him in the right order? While the reality of God's complete knowledge of us and constant presence with us is unsettling to the unbeliever, in verse 10, David draws comfort and strength, knowing that no matter where he goes, however a remote a place it may be, God is there to lead him. He says, "Thy hand will lead me," and God's right hand will lay hold of him. That right hand that symbolizes sovereignty, blessing, strength and righteousness. That right hand is described in Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In verse 11 and 12, it says, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." Here David confirms that to God, darkness and light are the same, as God created both. And God sees equally well and with full exposure in both. The night is as bright as the day. To David, this was another reminder of God's constant presence with him, which was reassuring. Even at times when, as he says in verse 11, the darkness may overwhelm, or other versions say, may crush or bruise him. Men often commit criminal actions under the shroud of darkness, so that their deeds may not be seen by other men. But God sees their deeds as if in broad daylight. Daniel 2, verse 22 says, "He knows what is in the darkness. God also sees those secret sins committed in private, kept darkened from the eyes of others." Matthew Henry comments, "No hypocritical mask or disguise, however misleading in appearance, can save any person or action from appearing in a true light before God. Secret haunts of sin are as open before God as the most open and barefaced villains." The fourth part of the outline, verses 13 through 18, God's omnipotence. "The all-powerful God created me." Verse 13 starts with the word "for," which is a link to the prior sections. "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." David ties together this next section to the prior two as he gives full credit to God as his creator. Since God can create a human being, he certainly knows that human being intimately and is with him everywhere. The focus in these verses is of God not merely as an observer, but as creator, and not on creation in general, but on the specific creation of David himself. Inward parts, or reins, R-E-I-N-S, in the King James, refers to the kidneys, a metaphorical reference to that spiritual part of man, the inner man. Psalm 7, verse 9, and Psalm 26, verse 2, both speak of God testing the hearts and minds of men, the spiritual or inner man. In these verses, the word "mind" is literally translated "kidneys." Spurgeon explains further, saying the word "reins" signifies the kidneys, which by the Hebrews were supposed to be the seat of the desires and longings. But perhaps it indicates here the most hidden and vital portion of man. This God doth not only inspect and visit, but it is his own. He is at much at home there as a landlord on his own estate or a proprietor in his own house. The intricacy of our created being is acknowledged by David, and God was there each step of the way as both the master planner and the skilled craftsman, planning out our physical bodies when as yet they were unformed, verse 16, weaving or knitting our veins and arteries together in our mother's womb, verse 13, forming our frame or our bones in verse 15, and planning for all our days when as yet there was not one of them in verse 16. This plan of God covers not only the days of our lives, how many days we will live, but also the details of our days, remembering what David had said in verses 1 to 4 about God being intimately acquainted with all our doings throughout the whole day. And verse 16 is clearly support for the doctrine of predestination. In God's book, all has been written and ordained about me and you before it has come to pass. All this creation work was done away from the eyes of men, in other words, done in secret within the womb, but fully revealed to the eyes of God, in verse 15, as we were each individually and uniquely made, with great skill in the depths of the earth, which is a poetic reference to the womb. Man formed in the womb is also made of the dust of the ground, from Genesis 2, verse 7. And the earth, when it forms a plant from a seed and yields crops, is like a mother giving birth to a baby. David responds to these thoughts of God's plan for creating him and carrying it out with intricacy and detail with another explanation of wonder and awe in verse 14. "I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." This is a reverent fear, not a fear of punishment, but of adoration and marvel. An amen, as David says, "my soul knows it very well," as he has spent time contemplating these thoughts. Now consider a birth even more marvelous than our human birth. Being born again, born from above, our spiritual birth, as God has given us new hearts and caused us to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that our trespasses and sins may be forgiven. Not only has God taken the lead role in planning and carrying out the creation of David physically and spiritually, but David marvels in verse 17 and 18 at the magnitude of God's thoughts toward him. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. God's thoughts of us are from eternity past to eternity future. And David says, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Imagine trying to count each grain of sand on the seashores around the globe, which of course would be impossible. The task would never end. But God's thoughts of us, personally and individually, would still outnumber even that impossible feat. We cannot comprehend this in our finite minds, but God, being infinite, can have thoughts of us beyond what we can ever comprehend. And then, as if waking from a dream, in verse 18, David says, when I awake, I am still with thee. The fact is, God never leaves us. He is still with us at all times, waking or sleeping. We may lose sight of him, but he never loses sight of us. Let us praise our great God along with Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, where he says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God will be with us also the moment we awake in eternity. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. The fifth section, verse 19 to 24, I've entitled For Him or Against Him, A Choice is Required. Now, how do men respond when confronted with the true and living God, when the knowledge of him and his all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful ways becomes a reality? Men will either hate him or love him, but there's no neutral ground. And David's choosing sides. He moves now from contemplation to resolution in these next six verses. He's aligning with God and against God's enemies. In verse 19 to 22, he professes his allegiance to God and his jealousy for his honor by expressing hatred for the ways of wicked men. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. They have become my enemies. There's no neutral ground here for David. His love for God is intense, and he is intensely opposed to those who hate God. This hatred is a rejection of those who reject God and a rejection of their ways, who are opposed to goodness and righteousness. These men are men of bloodshed, verse 19. They're men who speak wickedly against God and take his name in vain, verse 20. God is jealous for his name, as is David, and we should be too. These wicked men rise up against him, verse 21. They also rise up against those who claim to be his people through many forms of persecution, even to the point of death. David is grieved with these haters of God to the point where he proclaims them to be his enemies and wishes for God to slay them. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. This could also have been wishing for the end to those who were pursuing David to do him harm. Like David, we should be grieved at the ways of those who oppose God and have a perfect hatred for their deeds, hating those things that God hates. But this should also lead us to pray earnestly for them, that God may show mercy and change their hearts and save them. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. A tall task, certainly, but we are to follow the pattern of our Lord and leave the judgment of them up to God. Romans 12, verse 19 and 20 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. To conclude this psalm in verses 23 and 24, David humbly and openly asks God to search him, to know the thoughts and intents of his heart, to try him, to test him in a thorough and complete manner, to know his anxious thoughts, to test his loyalty, his sincerity, his allegiance to the God he says he loves and serves. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This testing is like the work of a refiner testing metal. Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." Does David just want God to make known to him his faults and weaknesses? Or does he earnestly desire to act upon this knowledge, following the way of repentance and growing in sanctification? He says in verse 24, "See if there be any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Hurtful is literally translated way of pain, as if the one being offended, here being God, is being caused pain. David asked God to lead him in removing those things from his life hurtful to God and adding those things that have lasting value. Do we have that desire to be sifted, as it were, by God, to be put through testing and trials, that coming through them we might grow in our faith and reliance upon him and usefulness to him? What is the everlasting way? It is the way onward to eternity, where all men must go, whether that be in heaven or in hell. For believers, it is the way on the path of obedience to Christ, onward to a permanent, never-ending life with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, as he is the true way and eternal life himself. This is the everlasting way that David desires and that all true believers should desire. In closing, I have a few points of application. First, if there are any here tonight who have yet to acknowledge God's existence, or if you acknowledge that much, but deny the fact that God knows all about you and in fact owns you and controls your eternal destiny, I pray that consideration of this psalm will cause you to experience great anxiety, even great fear, and to reflect upon your life and your predicament. And I pray that God will change your heart, that you may see your need for your sins to be forgiven and come to his Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, that the penalty of your sins may not be held against you, but instead be placed upon him who bore the sins of his beloved people upon the cross, having willingly given himself to die in their place. For believers, I have three things to consider. May reflection upon this psalm causes us to worship our God with more devotion. The God who made us, knows us, sees us, and leads us with his mighty right hand every step of the way. May we be further sanctified as we meditate upon this psalm. May God help us to examine our lives and show us patterns of sin that need to be dealt with. And may we resolve to deal with them, knowing that God sees all. And finally, whatever our struggles, our difficulties, trials, pains, insecurities, and fears, let us be comforted knowing that God knows. And God is in control, and God knows what is best for us. May we trust him wholly, and may he receive all the praise from our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a God who so completely surrounds us, so completely knows every intimate detail of our lives, that we can place all of our burdens, all of our cares upon you, even when we are put through trials, even when we are put through testing. Lord, we know you have a purpose. We know that these things are for our good. And we pray that as believers here tonight, that we might draw comfort and strength from this psalm, as David did, that we might turn to you even more in greater worship of you, that we might see that without you we have nothing, and Lord, that we would be a people in this place, that we would be found worshiping you the way you should be worshiped and living our lives the way we should live them, that we might give you the praise from every little detail of our life. from the morning moment we rise in the morning to the moment that we pillow our heads in the evening. May it be to your praise and glory. And now, Lord, as we go on to our homes tonight, we thank you for this day that you've given us to worship you. We pray your blessing upon the remainder of this day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.